Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you. And for those who are visitors here this evening, this is the last in our sermon in our series in this chapter, Romans chapter 8. So let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you so much for the chance that we have to meet together in freedom and in peace, to consider your word together. Please, would you encourage us, particularly if there are any here who face difficulties which are overwhelming, would you address them that they may know the assurance that we can have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, I hope that if you have been coming here over these last few weeks, that you have found this chapter, Romans chapter 8, a terrific chapter of encouragement. For some Christians, this chapter is like a dear old friend to which they come back to again and again. In fact, there was one church leader called John Chrysostom, and he was kind of knocking around at the 4th century AD. And apparently, he used to have this chapter read out to him every day of his life. I don't know when he started doing that, but every day he would have Romans chapter 8 read. And it's not hard to see why this chapter has become so precious to so many Christian believers. You see, Paul doesn't hide from the real frustrations and difficulties that we find in life. And yet at the same time, he's full of comfort and hope and confidence. He started by reminding us in verse 1 that if we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a new status before God. We go from being his enemies to his friends. We're told there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of what the Lord Jesus did, by dying on the cross as a sin offering, God can look at me and say, "Well, you and me are all right. You are right in my sight. When I look at you, I see the perfection and the purity of the Lord Jesus." Well, isn't that an amazing thought? My wife and children and all of you who know me, I can see are nodding in agreement. It's an extraordinary thought that God should look at me that way. But you know, that's true of every single person who has put their trust in Christ. God looks at us and sees us with the same purity and perfection as of the Lord Jesus. But not only do we have new status, we also have a new mindset. God has poured his Holy Spirit into our lives. So even though at any one time you may catch me and I may catch you saying, thinking, or doing the most dreadful things, deep down we hate those things. And we want to go Christ's way. So that if ever we do nurture some pet sin, which we are not willing to let go, then we'll have no peace whilst we hold on to it. And if we do have peace, whilst we hold on to that, well, that's a cause of great concern. Because then the question was, is the Spirit of God at work in us? Are we truly Christ's? And then as well as giving us a new status, a new mindset, through the Holy Spirit, God has given us a new intimacy so that we know God as our Heavenly Father and we can cry out to him, "Abba, Dad." And we're not kind of second-class children because verse 17 reminds us that God has made us co-heirs with Christ. And it's an extraordinary thought, but just think about it for a moment. What God has got in store for the Lord Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth is what he's got in store for us. I mean, it's extraordinary when we think about it, isn't it? And then that brings us on to the next thing that God has given us, a new hope. As I said earlier, Paul is wonderfully realistic. He's aware of that in our current experience in this life, there is much pain and groaning. In fact, says Paul, not only do we groan, but actually creation and the Holy Spirit himself groans. Yet the groans are not groans of despair, but groans of hope. Because, verse 18, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's almost as if Paul encourages people to get out their calculators or their weighing machines and to put the problems that they have in their life or the problems of this world on one side of the balance. And then to put the glory that will be revealed in us in the new creation at the other side. And he just said, there's just no comparison. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so we come to the verses we're looking at tonight, the highest point of this remarkable chapter. Like climbing a mountain, there'll be many kind of good viewing points on the way, but the best is here at the top. And here Paul tells us about a new confidence that we can have. Now the immediate setting is verses 28 to 30, the verses we looked at last week, where we are reminded of God's absolute authority and sovereignty. That is his complete control. And that's why Paul can say in verse 28, we can know, not just kind of cross our fingers and hope, but that we can know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. A friend of mine once recounted the story about a mother of two young children in his church. This woman was not feeling too well, and so she went to her local doctor who took some tests. A week later, she rang this woman and said to her, can you and your husband come down to the surgery? When you get that sort of message, you know it's not good news. So they went down, and the doctor said to the husband, who was called Bruce, look, I'm afraid Lynette's got leukemia. Shall I tell her or shall you? Bruce told her. And the outlook was very bleak. The church prayed. In fact, for 18 months, she had a remission. But 2 weeks before she died, my friend visited her and told, look, Lynette, I'm praying for the miracle. To which she said, is there any word in the scriptures that I'm going to be healed, specifically? And my friend had to admit, no, Lynette, there isn't. Well, she said, Bruce and I both thought that the good thing for us and the children would be that I'd live. But we are now trusting God to bring good about when I die. And I'm trusting him to look after Bruce and the two children. Now, I think that is as great a testimony to God's power as any miracle. For somebody in that situation to be convinced of Romans 8:28, as Paul was. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. God is a sovereign God whose purpose is for his children, even in the most severe heartache and hardship, are always good. And in verse 29, we discover more of what those good purposes are, that we might be conformed to the likeness of his son. In other words, that we might be holy like Jesus. We might reflect his character. And also that Jesus might be the firstborn of many brothers. Now, if those two things are on God's agenda, well, shouldn't they be on ours? At this coming week, wouldn't it be good if our agenda was the same as God's, that we might become more like Jesus, and that Jesus might have more brothers and sisters? In other words, that more people might come and put their trust in him. So that is the context of these last verses in this chapter. God's absolute sovereignty, that what he began in us will be brought to completion. Verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. But it seems that Paul imagines people still holding on to some lurking fears. Because in these closing verses, verses 31 to 39, Paul deals with any fears that may remain. And he does so with a whole lot of brilliant rhetorical questions. And there seem to be three main fears he addresses. And the first is the fear of many adversaries, the fear of many enemies. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? So almost if Paul imagined somebody coming into his study and saying, look, there's so much opposition against me. I feel so small and so inadequate. I mean, how can I cope living for God amongst such hostility? And Paul answers such fears by quoting from the Psalms this saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? In the face of great opposition, the key thing is to have the right friends. There was a little boy at school who was rather a weedy specimen, the sort of person you always expect to be kind of bullied, but nobody laid a finger on him. Why? Because his elder brother was the local boxing champion. David, a teenager, took on Goliath. Why? Because God was on his side. He knew it. Elijah stood up to 450 prophets of Baal. Why? Because he knew that God was on his side. Gideon, with just 400 men, took on the Midianite army of 132,000. Whilst Daniel and just three friends stood firm against the might of Babylon and Persia. Why? Because God was on their side, and they knew it. This is what Paul is saying. One man or one woman with God is always a majority. And I wonder whether you've got that piece of kind of Bible mathematics firmly implanted in your head and in your heart. One person with God is all you need. And the proof of all this comes in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Do you think that Judas delivered Jesus up out of greed? Do you think it was Pilate delivered Jesus up out of fear? Or was it the Jewish leaders delivered Jesus up out of envy? Well, actually, there's an element of truth in all of these, but actually we read that God delivered Jesus up out of love. I wonder if you've ever considered how much the Father loves the Son. I was watching Tom play rugby this afternoon. I went to the rugby club and I went up to the bar there. And you go to the bar and you see some of these kind of huge men, you know, with their nose there. And some of them have got young children. And I always quite like the sight of these big kind of bruises of a man, you know, tenderly looking after these kids. And you can't imagine anybody daring to lay a finger on one of those children. Well, do you think God the Father loved the Lord Jesus any less? Yet the Father, though loving his eternal Son so much, willingly gave him up for us to die at Calvary. And the Son willingly obeyed. And the argument goes like this: if the Father has made that sacrifice for us, is he going to stop and say, right, that's it, I've done my bit, you can now flounder around as much as you like, you're on your own? And the answer is, of course he's not going to stop there. Of course he's going to be on our side and make sure that he sees us through to the end as he has promised. And I imagine that there will be some of us who've been coming to St. Mary's I don't know for how long, who essentially believe what you've been hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've been holding back from Christian commitment. And the reason you're holding back is because you realize that to receive Christ as Lord is something really big. And you realize that changes will be demanded, and you're thinking, I'm not sure I could live it. And of course, the answer is on our own, that we can't. But God will help you. He will, do you see that end of verse 32? Graciously give us all things. Not all things we want, but all things we need to live the Christian life now, and also all that we need to live in the new creation. And to the person here, afraid of standing up for Christ in the home or in the office or at school, Paul says, look, God is for you. Who is against you? Or to the person who has made that stand for Christ, and now seems to be a marked person and faces coldness from certain quarters, now that you're known to be a Christian, Paul says, God is for you. Who is against you? We need not fear. God has invested so much in us to get us to the new creation. He will not leave us in the lurch. He loves us. He's begun a work in us in Christ. He will see it through to the end. So that's the first fear. The second fear is the fear of, many accusations. Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Wedding services are usually events that married couples look back to with pleasant memories, but there's one part of the service which they all hate, and it's that part where the minister has to say, if any of you know any cause or impediment why these two should not lawfully be joined together, you are to declare it. And when I do weddings, I always kind of pause at that moment and have a good look round to give lots of people opportunity to respond and shout out. Well, I can imagine all sorts of people who could bring charges against me before God for my failure to live a God-honoring life. In fact, actually, I don't need anyone else to do it. My own conscience does it. I suspect all of us have guilty secrets flashing through our minds from time to time. Maybe it's a moral lapse. Maybe we see someone whom we crushed and trampled on, who's borne the scars of our rejection ever since. Maybe we remember a relationship which went sour because we refused to forgive them or refused to apologize when we should have done. Or maybe you remember incurring somebody with mammoth expenditure because we ran their car in the car park and we never stopped to tell them. Or maybe we see somebody who was in poverty or other real need, and we never helped them. We had the opportunity, but we just walked away. All these things come in our minds from time to time. And the devil, whose other name is Satan, which means the accuser, draws alongside us, and he starts accusing us before God. God, if you're a just God, you can't ignore what... Will Starman, Matthew Donovan, Kate Wheely, I could carry on going round the church, have done. You've got to condemn them and punishment for their sin and wickedness. You're a holy God. And what these verses tell us is that Jesus Christ, whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead, yes, God is a righteous judge. There will be a judgment. He is just and holy. We matter to him too much for that not to be a judgment. There must be accounting. But he is there at the Father's right hand saying, Father, I died for the sins of Will Stein, Matthew Donovan, Kate Wheeling, and go around every one of us who's put their name, who's put their trust in Jesus Christ. And he says, they are justly forgiven. Maybe you've done something in your life so bad that it still burns on your conscience. In fact, rarely a day goes by when you're not reminded of it. You haven't even been able to forgive yourself. Well, if we have put our trust in Christ, the Lord Jesus is interceding for us, saying, Father, I died for that sin. I died for that one. Apparently, in the list of towns and villages in France in the Middle Ages, against each name was the amount of taxes which each town and village had to pay to the government, except for one. For by the town of Domremy was written, taxes remitted for the maid's sake. Because apparently that was the town where Joan of Arc was born, and for her sake, that village never had to pay taxes. And against the name of all those who are truly Christian is written, punishment, taxes remitted for the Lord's sake. And this is the assurance that all Christians can and should have. We are absolutely safe. There need be no fear of accusation because of Christ. The final fear is the fear of many adversities. Actually, a better one would be afflictions. And this is the point of these remaining verses, 35 onwards. So here is someone who's been told that in the face of many adversaries, that he has a sovereign protector, and that in the face of many accusations, he has a sovereign champion. And now in the face of many adversities or afflictions, and he says to himself, herself, look, when all these difficulties of verse 35 come along, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, in other words, death, I'm frightened that I shall fall away, that I won't be able to keep going, that I'll become apostate and just throw the towel in. I mean, see, I've read some missionary biographies. I've heard of what it's like for some people who really live flat out for Jesus. And in fact, actually, Paul acknowledges that. That's why he quotes, from Psalm 44, verse 22. Actually, quotes from Scripture. You know, a psalmist saying, for your sake, referring to God, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Yes, Paul acknowledges that. Paul imagines some committee of study saying, well, I know that, and I'm not sure if I had to go through that sort of thing that I would stand firm. And what Paul says to them in verse 37 is, no, in all these difficult, awkward circumstances, we are more than conquerors. When some people talk about the victorious Christian life, it makes me kind of feel very uncomfortable. Because some people give the impression that they don't really face any severe battles. Instead, they kind of march triumphantly through life, protected from all harm. Well, Paul doesn't do that. Yes, he speaks of victory. In fact, he uses very strong language. Literally, he says, we are super conquerors. But notice how he says, in all these things, we are more conquerors. Not from all these things, but in all of them. It's not that we won't face hardship. is not that we won't be bruised and battered, but if our trust is in Christ, we will come through these trials victorious. And then Paul goes through this long list of all these extreme conditions. Life with all its suffering, death with all its pain and uncertainty, all the most powerful orders of being in the universe, both the supernatural and natural, the whole dimension of time, present and the future, all the dimensions of space, height and depth. And then it's almost as if Paul gives up and says, look, I don't know. I give up. Nor anything else in all creation. It's kind of a grab all, isn't it? Whatever may happen to us, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. There was a weathercock on top of a church going round in the wind, and underneath it were the words, God is love. And somebody visiting the church said to the vicar one day, surely that's not right. It implies that God's love is fickle and varies. And the vicar replied, no. No, whichever way the wind blows, even if it's the sharpest north wind, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And actually, it's more than actually God is love. Look at verse 37. There's just one tiny letter that brings it back to the cross of Jesus. Do you see it there? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved, past tense, us. To each of these fears, have you noticed? There is a reference back to the cross, to the death of Jesus, to the supreme occasion where God demonstrates for us, beyond all doubt, his love and commitment to us. Oh, what a wonderful note to finish our journey through Romans chapter 8 on. The absolute security of the Christian believer who has been caught up in the eternal purposes of God. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I hope you're basking this if you know Christ. I hope it's been kind of thrilling your heart. But we can't stop there, because Paul doesn't. Just have a look at me, the next three verses, beginning of chapter 9. Remember, there were no divisions, no chapter headings. You know, it was just one continuous letter. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. See, Paul's confidence of the Christian believer's absolute protection in God doesn't leave him simply basking in these wonderful truths. It makes him weep for his fellow countrymen who weren't believers. So I hope that you have been purring over these last verses of chapter 8, as I have been, thinking that they are perhaps some of the most wonderful in all the Bible. But like Paul, we mustn't stop there. See, if you've not yet put your life in Jesus' hands, then please don't sit on the fence any longer. Allow yourself to be caught up in God's plans for eternity, rather than find yourselves excluded from them. Because it's only in Christ can we be reconciled to God. And if you are a believer in Christ, then I hope that this knowledge of your absolute security will free you to live for others. You see, we can stop looking inward, weeping for ourselves, which so often leads to self-pity, and stop weeping like Paul for those who don't love Christ and therefore know nothing of God's salvation or the assurance that comes when we embrace the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, of the absolute security and confidence we can have in our Lord Jesus. Thank you, whatever trials or hardships come our way, nothing can separate us from your love. Thank you, whatever feelings of guilt accuse us. Thank you that in Christ there is full and complete forgiveness of sin. Thank you for all the wonderful gifts that you've given us. Thank you for this gift of your Spirit, who gives us new desires to live for you. Please, would you help us this coming week to walk in step with him and to rejoice in our salvation and have your concern for the lost, for those who as yet have not put their trust in Jesus. Thank you how Paul, confidence of his absolute security in you, was so concerned for those of his own countrymen who did not know of your saving power. So thrill us again with these truths and help us to share your priorities. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.